want you guys to join me in graciously thanking Pastor Dave for loaning us this beautiful facility to have this seminar, Hamilton Community Church. Well, thank you very much. All right, now I'm going to have to read Tim's bio because it is extensive. Timothy Jennings, MD, is a board-certified psychiatrist, a master psychopharmacologist. That's a mouthful. Lecturer, international speaker, and author. Dr. Jennings was voted one of America's top psychiatrists by the Consumers Research Council of America in the years 2008, 2010, 2011, and 2012. Dr. Jennings is a fellow of the American Psychiatric Association, president-elect of the Tennessee Psychiatric Association, and vice president of the Southern Psychiatric Association, and president and founder of the Common Reason Ministries, which is a not-for-profit Christian ministry. Dr. Jennings is in private practice here in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and his lectures and written material can be found at commonreason.com. Please welcome Tim Jennings.
Thank you all for coming out today to spend some time learning about God's design for our minds and brains, and how our belief systems actually affect us physiologically. Our objectives for our first talk today are to identify the relationship between our beliefs and our physical and mental health, to examine the scientific evidence documenting how a change in belief can actually alter brain function, resulting in a change in our health, and formulate a methodology for separating how do we tell the healthy from the unhealthy belief systems. Because we have power over what we believe. But what we believe holds power over us. Power to heal and power to destroy. Vance Vanders was on his way home one evening in a southern Alabama town and decided to take a shortcut through a cemetery. Halfway through the cemetery, a local witch doctor wafted a foul-smelling stuff in his face, pronounced a curse upon him, told him that he was going to get sick and die, and nothing medical science could do could help him. Well, he went home that night and had a very rough night, tossing and turning in the bed all night, not getting much sleep. Woke up the next day, no appetite, nauseated, aches and pains all over his body. Called in sick to work. Same thing the next night and the next day. And over the course of a week, he got worse and worse. The family, concerned, finally took him to the hospital. At the hospital, the doctors ran several tests, couldn't find anything significantly wrong, other than a little dehydration. And so the family finally told the doctor about the curse. The doctor thought long and hard. Went home that evening, came back the next morning, called the family together, brought a nurse in the room and said, "Vance, I went to the cemetery last night. I found the witch doctor. I pinned him up against a tree. I forced him to tell me how the curse worked. Vance, he rubbed lizard eggs into your abdomen, and one of those eggs is hatched and is eating you from the inside out. But he told me how to break the curse." And with great ceremony, the doctor drew a clear liquid up into a syringe, injected it into Vance, and he injected a medicine that induces vomiting. And a few moments later, as Vance is vomiting, the doctor, while everybody's watching Vance, the doctor secretly drops a little green lizard into the vomit. He says, "Look, Vance, the curse is broken." Vance's eyes pop open. He falls back into bed into a fitful sleep, wakes 4 hours later, ravenously hungry and cured. Sam Schumann, diagnosed 1972. All these are true stories. Sam Schumann, diagnosed 1972 with metastatic liver cancer. The doctors told him that the cancer had spread through his body and he had less than 3 months to live. And sadly, within 3 months, Sam had died. At the autopsy, the pathologist discovered that the oncologists were wrong. Sam did not have metastatic liver cancer. Sam had a single tumor still encapsulated within his liver. He did not die of metastatic liver cancer. He died of believing he was dying of metastatic liver cancer. Derek Adams, college student, as many college students are, was short on funds and needed to make some money while he was in school, and so he entered a pharmaceutical drug study for an antidepressant. And partway through the study, his girlfriend broke up with him, and despondent and depressed, he went home and overdosed on the entire bottle of medication. And as impulsive overdoses frequently do, he became concerned, so he called 911. By the time the ambulance got there, he was incoherent, confused. They put an EKG monitor on him. He was having PVCs, premature ventricular arrhythmias, which are a dangerous abnormal arrhythmia. His blood pressure was so low they could barely get it. So they rushed him to the hospital. And at the hospital, he continued to be confused. His blood pressure was very low. They put in an IV and bolused him with fluids, but they couldn't get his pressure up. His heart continued to have irregular beats. So they called the 800 number on the bottle and said, "Look, we've got to know what this is. He's overdosed. We don't know how to treat him." And so they broke the seal, and he was on placebo, which is a sugar pill for those who don't know what placebo is. And as soon as they told him that he was on a placebo, within 15 minutes, his blood pressure was normal, the confusion was gone, and all the irregular heartbeats had stopped. You've heard of the placebo effect. Placebo effect, you give somebody a sugar pill, but you tell them it's a pain pill, and they get pain relief. This has been known for hundreds of years. And because of this, many people used to think that, well, then they must really not have actual physical pain in their body. It just in their imagination, they must have pain. But brain science now lets us know that when you give somebody a placebo and they believe it's a pain pill, the brain will release endorphins and enkephalins, which are brain-produced opiates that stimulate the brain's opiate receptors, giving physiologic pain relief. But if you know it's a sugar pill, the brain won't release endorphins and enkephalins, a different physical outcome depending on your belief. The nocebo effect is the opposite of the placebo effect. It's what happens when you believe, like Vance, that you've been cursed. You believe something bad is happening to you. And then what happens is you shut down the release of your good neurochemistry, your dopamine and your neurotrophins and so forth. And you increase the release of the catecholamines and the stress hormones. And you get aches and pains and so forth, causing inflammation in your body. The nocebo effect. Because of a belief that something bad is happening to you. You see, we have power over what we believe, but what we believe holds power over us. Power to heal or power to destroy. The question is, what do you believe? Do you believe that God is love? That God is loving, but he is also just? That God is punishing and severe. That God is distant and uninvolved. We have power over what we believe, but what we believe has power over us. What view of God do you hold, and upon what do you base your beliefs? How do you determine what it is you believe about God? According to the Christian Encyclopedia, there are 19 major world religions divided into 270 large religious groups, subdivided further into tens of thousands of small sects, and within Christianity, there are 34,000 different Christian groups, all claiming the Bible supports their view. Think about that for a moment. 34,000 groups within Christianity. 2006 Baylor University study of views about God in the United States found that 32% of Americans view God as authoritarian or dictator-like. 24% see God as distant or uncaring. 23%, less than 1 in 4, see God as benevolent or loving. And 16% see God as critical. 5% identify themselves as atheist. Yet, 75% of Americans are Christian. Understand the implication that in any Christian denomination, in any Christian congregation, what this means is that there's a variety of different gods being worshipped. With so many different views about God being taught, questions arise. Does our understanding of God make a difference? Does it really matter? Or is it just simply enough to be sincere? Just believe. As long as you believe, all will be good. Well, I was at a spirituality and medicine conference at Harvard University some years ago, and there were representatives from a variety of different traditions, Jewish, Islamic, Christian, and so forth, advocating, and they were advocating the inclusion of spirituality and spiritual assessments in the treatment of our patients, which is a good thing. And halfway through the talk, a woman got up to the microphone, and she said, "I just want you to know, I'm here representing the Wiccans, those of us who practice white witchcraft. Our religion is based on the ancient religions of pagan Europe. Is it good? Is it all okay? Does it matter what we believe? Or is it just okay as long as we believe something, it's all good?" Or could our beliefs in God, if those beliefs are distorted in some way, actually cause injury, pain, and suffering? Laura came to see me, suffering with years of depression, anxiety, insecurity. She was married but was unhappy. She had children but there was conflict. She was employed but didn't enjoy her job. She'd never really found happiness or contentment in life. And through my history at the proper time, I asked the question, do you believe in God? And she flared at me. She said, don't you ask me about God. And then she went on to tell me how angry she was at the God she didn't believe in. And so I took a little more history. And she told me that when she was 7 years of age, her mother was killed in a motor vehicle accident. And then she was tearful, looking at me, and she said, I remember clearly sitting in the front row with my dad, and the pastor looked right at me and said, Jesus took your mommy to be with him. And she looked at me and said, but I needed my mommy with me. And in her mind, this idea that God and Jesus are the type of being that will take mommies from their children. And so through the rest of her life, anything bad happened is just another example of God messing with her. Anything good happened, she couldn't enjoy it because she knew if he took mommy, it's just a matter of time before he takes that too. No joy. Can our God concept, if distorted in some way, actually cause harm? It says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we use, they're not worldly. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. And notice what we demolish. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. Several things to notice about this. We are in a war, and the battleground and the weapons being used are arguments, pretension, knowledge, and thoughts, which makes the battleground the mind. And the central issue that is fought over in your mind, according to this scripture, is the knowledge of God. Paul in Romans says that the people at that day exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They actually preferred images they made with their own hands to the knowledge of God. And he said when this happened, their minds became darkened, futile, and depraved. The Bible is making the case that our view of God is critical to our mental well-being, our mental health. So upon what do we base our beliefs? What do you base your beliefs about God? Ideas that you formed in childhood? Opinions. Well, my mom believes, my pastor, my professor, my school, my church, opinions of others. Feelings. Well, I got a really good feeling. It feels right. Just think in high school, the person you dated and it really felt right. Remember that? Wasn't, was it? What about tradition? How about, this is a classic. Well, tradition. We've taught this in our church. Churches believe this for 500, 1,000 years. We have tradition. What about tradition? How would you like to go to a doctor who practices medicine traditionally? Well, let's see. We can get cocaine tooth drops for our kids. You see this? It's only 15 cents, and it works instantaneous. Or more doctors. This is just a few 50 years ago. Smoke camels. Traditional medicine, they knew it was good for the lungs, didn't they? Or, hey, you got a weight issue? Look at this. Eat all you want. Burn that fat with sanitized tapeworms. Mm-hmm. That was just 100 years ago. Just 100 years ago. Or even further back, bleeding and leaching. You know, George Washington was said to have died from pneumonia. However, when he got pneumonia, the doctors bled half of his body's volume of blood to try and cure him. He probably died of the bleeding because his body didn't have an immune system to fight the pneumonia anymore. How many would like to go back to a doctor who practices traditional medicine? Now, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. We all know God is infinite. We are finite. How big is the gap, the knowledge gap there? It's an infinite gap, which means how much room is there for us to grow in our knowledge of God? Infinite room for growth. And you notice over the last 500 years how much we've grown in our knowledge of medicine, how much we've grown in our knowledge of science, how much we've grown in our knowledge of technology, even in the last 100 years how much we've grown. How much has our knowledge and theology about God grown in the last 500 or 1,000 years? Why are we still teaching stuff that is 500 and 1,000 years old from what was known as the Dark Ages? How about evidence? Should we base our views about God on evidence? Sound scientific beliefs are based on evidence. What about our beliefs in God? Should they be based on evidence? Well, in Christianity, there's two general theories. One, we have faith, and since we have faith, we don't need evidence. Or our faith is based upon the evidence. I want to introduce to you something that we call the integrative evidence-based approach, which requires the harmonization of three threads of evidence. The first thread, of course, is Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful in teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We want to bring the scriptural thread of evidence to bear. But the Scripture teaches there's another evidence, science. It says in Romans chapter 1 that God's divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We want to include the thread of science, harmonized with Scripture. And the third thread, which is experience. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Check me out, taste. And Jesus said to Philip, put your hand in the side. Check it out, see for yourself. Stop doubting and believe. Have faith. Check it out. Three threads of evidence, harmonized on each point. You see, when we separate the three threads and use them in isolation, we get into trouble. Science all by itself frequently leads to evolutionism and godlessness. Experience all by itself frequently leads to mysticism, the mystical religions. And Scripture all by itself, sola scriptura, frequently leads to confusion. 34,000 different Christian groups. And those who quote Martin Luther, sola scriptura, misuse the quote. Sola scriptura, Martin Luther used to oppose tradition not found in Scripture, but that quote now has become a tradition to exclude the other threads of Scripture. So we want to include all the threads, harmonize science, Scripture, experience, looking for the harmonized truth. So what evidence has God given? Well, he's given the history of his actions as recorded in Scripture. He's given evidence of his character as revealed in Christ. He has given his testable laws in science and nature, and the evidence in our lives of answered prayers, transformed character, and our experience with him. Let's use this. The Bible says in Psalms 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's a Scripture. What does it mean? What law? What is the law? Does it exist? Is it definable? Is it imposed? Or is it natural? Is it testable? Can we test this law? Is it a rule enacted or a principle upon which life is built? Well, let's take the integrative evidence-based approach and let's look at this law first from Scripture, and then we'll go through science, and then we'll go through experience to see if we can't find a harmonized answer that are supported by all three. It says in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, it says, so if you faithfully obey the commands that I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then you will receive all these blessings that follow. Or it says in Romans 13:10, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14, the entire law summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right, James 2:8. Or Jesus, of course, said that all law hangs upon love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All law hangs on this. The law of love is what the Scripture says God's law is. And the Scripture says, functionally, how does this look? This is not just an emotion. It's a design protocol. It functions by not seeking self. If it's not seeking self, then what is it seeking? It's seeking others. It's outward moving. It's giving. It's beneficent. And because God is love, God is not self-seeking. He is giving. He is beneficent. And the Scripture tells us, as we said in Romans 1, that we can look into nature. His divine nature is seen in what he has made. And so we can make the case that the Scripture is suggesting that God constructed his universe to operate in harmony with his own nature. Does that kind of make sense to you? That God, when he built his universe, would construct it or build it to operate in harmony with himself? Well, let's test and see if this is true. Let's look at this. The law of love is demonstrated in nature. The oceans will give their waters to the clouds, which will rain over the lands, forming lakes, rivers, and streams, which will flow back to the oceans, a never-ending circle of giving upon which life is built to operate. If a body of water separates from the circle and won't flow, everything in it stagnates and dies. There's a body of water in the Middle East that receives water from the Jordan River, but doesn't give any away. Anybody know the name of that body of water? The Dead Sea. Do you think God put that there in the Middle East, right in the lesson book land of the earth to teach us a lesson? You see, taking without giving deviates from the design. It's out of harmony with the principle about on how God has constructed this universe to operate. The flowers give their pollen to the bees. The bees give their industry to the plants, increasing the numbers of both. If either one stopped giving to the other, they die. This is a Yahoo News report, September 2013. Over the past 7 years, a stunning one-third of honeybee population in the United States has disappeared without a trace, raising concerns about the impact on American food supply. U.S. Department of Agriculture bee researcher Jeff Pettis, who is leading the government research for Answers, said, if you walk into a grocery store, you might see about only one-third of the produce left in the produce aisles. Pettis said, explaining that a world without bees would look like apples and nuts and many other fruits and vegetables would simply not be available if we didn't have bees to pollinate them. God's design of giving. They give their industry. The plants give their pollen to the bees, increasing the numbers of both. With every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants, and the plants give back oxygen to you. A never-ending circle of giving. Now, you're free to break that circle. You're free to say, hey, wait a minute. If my body made carbon dioxide, it's mine. You can't have it. The only way to do that is to stop breathing and to die. God has constructed life to operate in harmony with his own nature, and when we deviate from that design, it is incompatible with life. Electricity, how electricity works. Electrons flow from one atom to another in a flow that we call a current. But they can only flow if there is a closed circle we call a circuit. And when the circuit is closed, the circle is closed, the lights come on. When we throw the switch and break the circle, the lights go off. So in every living system, this is true. Even in our economy, for an economy to be healthy, the money has to be in circulation. If you take the money out of circulation, the economy will collapse and die, what happened in the Great Depression. So this is why the spending bills of the last 10 years of our Congress has been funding and putting money into the economy to keep our economy from collapsing and dying. The electrons circle around the atoms. The planets circle around the sun. The solar system circles in the galaxies. The galaxies circle in the universe. And Ezekiel has a vision. In Ezekiel chapter 10, he sees in vision the throne of God, which is symbolic of his government, his rulership. And the throne is resting upon a rotating wheel within a rotating wheel, a moving circle within a moving circle. The imagery is saying God's kingdom is built upon the law of love, the principle of giving. So we see the law of love demonstrated in Scripture. We see the law of love demonstrated in nature and science. What about in experience? Well, studies show that youth who actually give of their time and volunteer have greater academic achievement, civic responsibility, have greater life skills that include leadership and interpersonal skills than those who don't. And among adults, those who volunteer, after accounting for variables such as education, baseline health, and smoking, those who volunteer and give of themselves to help others, they live longer. They have less illness. They have less disability. They have less depression. They have less dementia. And they stay independent, meaning they stay out of nursing homes longer than those who don't volunteer. You see, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, bringing life to the soul. When we live in harmony with God's design, it's healthy for us. Well, if God built his universe upon the law of love, this design, this principle of giving, what happened? What went wrong? Well, Scripture. Let's look at the integrative evidence-based approach. Scripture says that Satan, when he lies, he speaks his native language because he's the liar and the father of lies. I want you to imagine that you're in a healthy, loving, other-centered marriage in which you love your spouse and your spouse loves and trusts you. And somebody you also love and trust, maybe an adult child, your brother, your sister, one of your parents, somebody you also love and trust, comes to you and tells you a lie. They tell you that your spouse has been cheating with another. Now, while there's no truth in it, they pull out their computer and they show doctored pictures that make it appear that your spouse is in the arms of another. Now, while there's no truth, if you believe the lie, Will something inside of you change? Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. I don't believe that you're loyal and faithful to me. I believe you're with another person, and now I don't trust you. I'm actually afraid that you're going to bring me a disease. You're not getting in my bed tonight. I'm afraid that you're going to get the money before I get the money, so I'm going to the bank account and get it before you do. Got to watch out for myself because I can't trust you to have my back anymore. This fear and selfishness, which is a result of broken love and trust, is known in the world today as survival of the fittest. This drive to protect self, this drive that makes us afraid that we won't get our own, this drive that makes us even hurt others if we're in danger to keep ourselves alive. This drive, when scientists look into nature and see it, they don't imagine it. It's there. The problem without including scripture, though, when they look at science alone, they conclude it's natural, it's normal, it's the way the world was designed. We know, because we include scripture when we look at science, that this is an infection to God's creation that is damaging God's creation. And fear and selfishness leads to destructive behaviors, what we call sins, bad acts. And those result in damage to mind, character, and body. This is a terminal condition. And where does it all start? It starts with believing lies. And the primary lies that were told in the beginning were lies about who? Lies about God. Did God really say in the day you eat? Oh, come on. Look at me. I can talk. He knows you're going to become God if you eat. You can't trust what he says. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness. As soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear, part of the infection of sin. And selfishness. Soon as he sinned, he's willing to throw Eve under the bus to protect him. It wasn't me, it was the woman he gave me. Watch out for me now. It's terminal condition. And now, because of this, there are two antagonistic principles at war in your heart and my heart. God's principle that he designed us to operate upon, of greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend, which means I love you so much. I'll do whatever I have to for your health, for your welfare, for your good, including if it comes down to it, give my life that you might live. At war with the survival of the fittest principle, which is I love myself so much, I'll do whatever I have to protect and advance myself, including if it comes down to it, kill you that I might live. Give my life that you might live, kill you that I might live. These are the root principles warring in our hearts. Over every moment of the day, we are deciding on which side of this war we're going to be found. So scripture, the integrative evidence-based approach, we looked at how God's law got broken from scripture, the cascade of falling dominoes, the lies believed, breaking the circle of love and trust. What about science and nature? What does it say? Now it's time for me to teach you a little about the brain. I'm going to use the metaphor of a fire alarm in a school. You see a little red box on the wall, you pull, break the alarm. That is analogous in our brain to our amygdala, our amygdala. And when somebody sets off the alarm, the job of the alarm is to alert the 911 operator. And the 911 operator in our brain is our hypothalamus connected to our pituitary gland. And when the 911 operator gets the alarm, hey, fire at the school, fire at the school, the job of the 911 operator is to do what? Call in emergency responders. And instead of using a radio tower, the hypothalamus uses the pituitary gland and sends out hormone signals calling in emergency responders from our adrenal glands, adrenaline and glucocorticoids, our stress hormones. And when the emergency responders arrive at the scene of the fire, there's a fire chief who assesses how big the blaze is, how many responders we have, calls back to the 911 operator and says, hey, even though the alarm is still blaring on your board, we've got enough. You don't need to send any more. In our brain, hippocampal neurons have stress hormone, glucocorticoid receptors on them that register the rise of those receptors. And when they hit a certain saturation point, they will signal back to your 911 operator, your hypothalamus, and say, hey, we got enough. You don't need to send any more. And at the school, there's a principal, an administrator, who assesses whether this is a real blaze or whether someone is pulling a prank. And that is our dorsolateral prefrontal cortex, the part right behind your forehead where you reason and think. So how this might work in your life, if one spring day you're walking along with your family in one of the parks here in town and you step forward in the grass, out of the corner of your eye you see something black and slithery down by your feet, what are you likely to do? Your alarm's going to fire. It's going to call your 911 operator. You're going to call in emergency responders. Your heart rate's going to pick up. Your blood pressure's going to pick up. Blood is going to shunt out of your guts into your muscles. You're already two or three steps away when your prefrontal cortex catches up and goes, it's just a rubber hose. You see, we've all had something like this happen. But notice, I've just taught you a very important brain circuit. When the prefrontal cortex says it's just a rubber hose, what happens inside of you? Everything calms down, turns off. One of the jobs of the prefrontal cortex is to process these alarm circuits and mood circuits, and when appropriate, calm the system down. So imagine in this room right now, we hear a loud bang, we all startle. Everybody on this side of the room goes, that's a car backfiring in the parking lot. And they calm down. Everybody on this side of the room goes, that's a terrorist with a gun heading into the auditorium. What happens over here? Everybody's heart rate and blood pressure and stress hormones pick up. So it's not just the event that matters, it's how it gets processed into our brain. Do we calm ourselves down? Do we fire ourselves up more? Our belief systems make a difference on what we believe is happening. Well, there's something called the salience network. Let me tell you about the salience network. Salience means relevance or significance. This is an automated network that works without your conscious intervention. All sensory input, sight, sound, taste, touch, all sensory input travels through the part of the brain called the thalamus. It's like the central hub of your sensory input, and it travels through here on its way to its ultimate cortical destination. As it passes through the thalamus, the central hub, it gets tagged if it's relevant, if it's significant, if it's salient, if it's like, hey, pay attention to this. It'll get tagged either by the amygdala for threats or danger, or by the nucleus accumbens if it's pleasure and reward. It gets tagged. Right now, if you listen, can y'all hear a fan in the background? That fan has been in the background this entire program. Meaning that the sound waves from that fan have been traveling through the air, hitting your tympanic membrane, going into your acoustic nerve, going into your brain, passing through your thalamus, but your salience network said irrelevant and you ignored it. You didn't pay any attention. But it's been there the whole time. Until I pointed it out and you go, oh yeah, there it is. What happens though if you were to smell smoke like this building is on fire smoke right now? Do you think your brain would let that pass without you noticing? Or your brain would go, oh, that's important, pay attention to that. Okay, so your brain has an automated system. Hey, this is important. Pay attention. It's significant. It's salient. And so how this would work. Let's say you're maybe at home cooking. You're talking to a friend. You're not really paying attention. You reach out and you touch the stove and it's hot and you burn yourself. Immediately you pull your hand back. Your amygdala fires. That's important. That's significant. That's salient. Watch out what you're doing. And then that salience, that energy from your amygdala, that alarm, watch out, pay attention, gets elevated up into your higher cortex for you to address it. What are you going to do? You make a formulate a plan. Oven mitt. Put your oven mitt on. Now when you reach back out, you've got your oven mitt on, your alarm is turned off. Everything is calmed down because you've taken an action to deal with it. Well, guess what happens? Sometimes the salience network gets disrupted. This energy never gets elevated to the cortex. It doesn't get processed in our higher thinking circuits. It doesn't get addressed. It doesn't have a plan of action. It doesn't get resolved. And if that happens, then this energy gets redirected into your orbital cortex. What does your orbital cortex do? Your orbital cortex is the part of the brain that gives you a conviction of wrongdoing and redirects you away from doing inappropriate social behavior. So if you were to try to stand up in this room right now and take your clothes off in front of the rest of us, this part of your brain, the orbital cortex, is going to start firing like crazy and you're going to get really uncomfortable and stressed and you're going to say, don't do it, don't do it. Aren't you glad you've got an orbital cortex? So are we. Yes. Well, what happens, though, when you got the salience network disrupted is that this energy gets directed into here, and the part of this part of the brain gives you a conviction of wrongdoing. So you, I'm no good. Everybody thinks I'm stupid. I'm ugly. I mess up. I can't do anything right. And you get these negative ruminating loops going now, because then that negative ruminating loop gives you a conviction. It activates your alarm, your amygdala, which sends it back to the orbital cortex, and you get negative ruminations and looping going. Why? Because your salience network is disrupted, because you're not engaged in your higher cortical functions. What is it that disrupts the salience network that causes these loops to occur? Denial, refusing the truth, believing lies. So, and you can think of lots of examples. Once I point this circuit out to you, you're probably already running through your life experiences with people you know, and you can see how this happens. Somebody's had a trauma of some sort, and this has been shown to be true in PTSD victims. A trauma that they can't reconcile, they can't make sense of it, they can't deal with it. It's too overwhelming, it's too upsetting, they don't want to think about it, they don't spend time dealing with it to bring it to a conclusion, and what happens is that negative loop starts going. Somebody's had a death, And in the initial process of losing a loved one, there's this usual phase of denial. I'm not dressing it. I'm not dealing with it. And what happens is, if I would have just called, if I would have got them a ticket on a different plane, if I would have gone home earlier, if I would have, and this sense of guilt, that's my fault. I should have done something. Negative, the orbital cortex being activated. And these negative loops going. Violating God's law of love, in other words, taking advantage of another person, feeling guilt but refusing to repent, will start these negative loops going, not actually changing your heart motivation. You can't be truthful. You've got to deny because you don't want to take ownership for what you've done, starting the negative ruminating loops. Or grudge holding and resentment, a refusal to forgive other people. All three of these things actually disrupt the salience network, causing these negative ruminating loops, which keep the amygdala firing. Not only with negative thought patterns, but this constant activation of the amygdala. And what's the problem if our amygdala doesn't stop firing? Even though we have our fire chief holding our 911 operator in check, if our amygdala keeps firing, what's the problem with that? Well, it activates in our body our sympathetic nervous system, which activates our immune system, our macrophages. Why? Because our immune system is to our body what the National Guard is to our nation. And our National Guard is there to protect our nation from invasion. Our immune system is to protect our body from invasion. And we have two types of immunity. We have our acquired immunity, which is what we exploit with vaccines. You give somebody a vaccine, you give them dead enemy invader. Give them a polio vaccine, you give them dead polio virus. But even though they're dead polio viruses, they still come in the body carrying the flag of their nation, which is called an antigen, flag of their nation, their antigen. They come into the body, the immune system sees that, oh, dead enemy invader, or enemy invader carrying the flag of polio. Oh no, that's an invader, we need to attack them. Let's send off some immune cells to boot camp, train them up as snipers to snipe those guys. We call those antibodies. And then for the rest of your life, after you've had that vaccine, you know, those little snipers called antibodies are sitting there waiting in your body for any polio virus to show up in your body. If it sees it, it will snipe that, and snipe that only, and leave everything else alone. This is what we do with our vaccines. But we don't have time. If you, let's say you're walking along in the Smoky Mountains one weekend, you come around a corner, you're face to face with a black bear, you think your alarm's going to fire. Your alarm fires and it activates your immune system, because under emergency threat, there's a chance, if you have to wrestle that bear and survive, that you're going to be invaded by enemy invaders, right? With those scratches and bite marks, there's going to be enemy invaders. So every time your alarm fires, it tells your body, DEFCON 2, prepare for invasion. But we don't have time to train up snipers, antibodies, for unknown invaders at this point anyway. So our body has another type of immunity called our innate immunity. Our innate immunity, analogy would be, consider a home invasion and you have a sawed-off shotgun under your bed. You pull the shotgun. When I was in Australia, I had to actually explain to them what a sawed-off shotgun was. Because they have really bad, you know, tight gun control laws, but I know you guys know what a sawed-off shotgun is. Then you have to pull a sawed-off shotgun up out of your bed, and you point in a general direction, and you blast, and 100 BBs go, and you get a big old wide area. You get your invader, but guess what else gets damaged? Your house gets damaged. And in our analogy, our house is our body. Our body. So when we have this chronic stress, this chronic ruminating loop, this disrupted salience network activating our alarm circuitry, we're activating our immune system, telling our body prepare for invasion, but there's no invasion, and the body is then releasing these macrophages, which release inflammatory cytokines, interleukin 1, interleukin 6, tumor necrosis factor alpha. There'll be a quiz later. No, but these are the BBs coming out of your shotgun, basically, okay? And these are what are going to kill the enemy invader, but there's no enemy invader, so what these things do instead, they actually damage in our periphery, they damage insulin receptors. We become insulin resistant because of chronic stress, because of these inflammatory factors, because of kicking up our immune circuitry. We become insulin resistant in the face of the increasing stress hormones, glucocorticoids, steroids that cause your body to release glucose into your bloodstream, because you're in fight or flight mode and you need energy to fight or you need energy to flight. So under stress, your body's pumping glucose into your bloodstream, but you're getting insulin resistant. Does this sound a good idea to anybody? No, so this chronic stress leads to risks of obesity, diabetes type 2, elevated cholesterol, ischemic heart attacks, strokes, and it also activates what are called osteoclasts, which are cells that eat up your bone, so it leads to osteopenia and osteoporosis. And that's what all this results in. It also interferes with normal, that's norepinephrine, serotonin, and dopamine, your neurotransmitter signaling, the inflammatory cytokines do. So if I were to take a syringe and inject you with just one syringe full of inflammatory cytokines, within a few hours, you would start experiencing aches and pains all over your body, concentration problems, sleep disturbance, appetite disturbance, and extreme fatigue and malaise. These are the symptoms, by the way, of major depression. Because when people are depressed, they have these neural circuit imbalances that I just went through, and they have the chronic activation of the amygdala, and they have the inflammatory cascades going on in the body, and they have the synaptic signaling problems going on. This is what's going on with depression and other mental health problems. So we've looked at Scripture and what happens when we disrupt the salience network, when lies are believed and they're falling dominoes of destruction. Then we looked at the science and how in our brain our salience network gets disrupted when we believe the lies, and it causes inflammatory and damaging cascades that are injurious to us. And now what about experience? What happens in experience when lies are believed? Or when we activate the brain's fear circuitry? Studies done on Iraqi children growing up in the war zone compared to the safe zone, you see fear and the activation of the amygdala is the basis of damage, pain, suffering, and death. The Iraqi children growing up in the war zone were significantly and statistically shorter than the children growing up in the safe zone. Why would that be? What's one of the reasons? The chronic stress interfering with normal signaling, but also when you're under stress, your body shunts blood out of the intestines, the digestive organs, into the muscles for fight or flight, so it's harder to absorb nutrients when you're chronically stressed. Intellectual growth. Anybody heard of test anxiety? You know people who know the material, but they get in there and their amygdala starts firing, they get really stressed, it freezes, they can't think. We can't grow intellectually under fear. Fear impairs physical growth. Fear impairs intellectual growth. What about relationship growth? Have you ever known people who are always afraid of rejection, afraid of abandonment, afraid of not being loved, afraid of being left alone, fear, 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 and they get in these relationships and become clingy, and they become controlling, and they become monitoring of the other one, and you've seen this because of their fear. What happens to those relationships? Can a relationship grow like that? No, it destroys relationships. Fear impairs relationship growth. And what about fear of God? What about it? Not awe, admiration, and respect if you use fear that way. I'm talking about terror, dread, intimidation, horror of scaredness. Does that help us grow in our relationship with God? How many doctrines have we been taught through our life that actually stimulates fear of God? It undermines our ability to grow in our relation with God. So what is the solution? Well, the solution from Scripture is perfect love casts out all fear. The law of the Lord, the law of love, is perfect, reviving the soul, and the truth will set you free. So the Scripture is giving us two treatment interventions: love, which casts out fear, and truth, which heals and sets free. Let's see what science has to say about that. Study done by Newberg and his group at the University of Pennsylvania took individuals 65 years of age and older. 65 years of age and older. Had them meditate 12 minutes a day for 30 days on a God of love. Prior to the study, they took measurements of the anterior cingulate cortex. This is the part of the brain which is the place you experience empathy, compassion, sympathy, altruistic care in regard for another person. They also took baseline measures of heart rate and blood pressure, which is a measurement of stress or amygdala firing, and standardized memory testing. At the end of 30 days, they could measure growth in the anterior cingulate cortex with MRI scans. 30 days, 12 minutes a day, over 65 years of age, growth in the part of the brain where you experience compassion, empathy, and love. They also had significant reductions in heart rate and blood pressure, showing calming of the fear circuitry. Perfect love casting out fear neurobiologically, because when the anterior cingulate cortex is active, what it does is it turns off the fear circuitry. And there was 30% improvement in memory testing in 30 days. Every other God concept they had them worship or meditate upon, angry God, distant God, judgmental God, no growth in the anterior cingulate cortex, no reductions in heart rate and blood pressure. You only got the benefits when you meditated on a God of love. So meditating on a God of love calms the fear circuitry and grows the love circuits of the brain. And then this is an interesting study. This would be a study on truth. Cognitive behavioral therapy. Cognitive therapy is a therapy that requires you to think and examine the facts and the truth of the situation and process it through your thinking circuits. They took individuals with depression and compared those without depression, and they looked at two parts of the brain, the amygdala, the fear circuitry, and the dorsolateral prefrontal cortex, your thinking circuitry. And they put them in the scanner, and they gave them they're looking at the amygdala, they put them in a functional scanner that could actually see activation of this part of the brain in real time. And while they were in the scanner, they gave them a very minor stressor. They showed them a picture of an ugly human face. And while they were looking at the ugly human face, they said to them, "Well, that kind of looks like you, doesn't it?" Now, in the grand scheme of life, is that a very big stressor? Minor stressor. Well, here's what happened to the amygdala of the depressed patients. Significant firing of their anxiety and stress circuits. This dotted line is the non-depressed patients. No firing at all. It's like, oh, you're nuts, whatever. Okay? And then the blue line is the depressed patients after cognitive behavioral therapy. Cognitive therapy. After exercising and thinking, looking at the truth, examining the facts, guess what? The amygdala calmed. It moved it in a healthy direction. Truth is healing. And then over here, they looked at dorsolateral prefrontal cortex, that part where you reason, think, plan, strategize, prioritize. And they had them do what's called a digit span. If you're looking at those numbers, they said, put them in order from the lowest to the highest. And if you're doing that right now, you're activating your dorsolateral prefrontal cortex. And they measured that with the same type of scanner. And you'll see that the green was the depressed persons before the cognitive therapy. The red dot is the depressed the non-depressed control group, and then the blue is the depressed after cognitive therapy. Notice significant improvements. Well, there's a study that just came out. It's so new. I just read about it 2 days ago. It won't even be published in Biological Psychiatry until next month. But this study looked at PTSD victims, people who have gone through some trauma and have diagnosed with PTSD. And they discovered that in the, and I'll back this up so I can show you on here, in the hippocampus of the brain of these people, they had a gene alter suppression. The gene was shut down, which caused shrinkage of the hippocampus. And this is where new learning and new memory takes place. Then after they went through cognitive therapy, guess what? Cognitive therapy without medications turned the gene back on, and the volume in the hippocampus is expanded and grew back. Gene expression changed based on a change in thinking. The truth will heal and the truth will set free. What about experience? Perfect love casts out all fear. I want you to imagine you're crossing the street here in Chattanooga, and halfway across the street, you're in the crosswalk, but a big old 18-wheeler is bearing down on you and is going to hit you. What emotion do you experience? Fear. You're out with your firstborn child, firstborn son, 3 years of age, and you're walking with your child, and you get a little distracted. Before you know it, your child's toddled out into the street. You see the truck bearing down on your son. You have just enough time. If you act now, you can shove him out of the way. But if you do, you get hit. What do? You shove them out of the way. And when you see your child hit the grass on the other side and you know your child is safe, what emotion do you experience? Relief, joy. Hey, wait a minute, you're getting hit by a truck. You see, in both circumstances, you're getting hit by a truck. In one, there's only fear. In the other, your love has cast out your fear. The only power in the universe to free us from this kind of fear is the power of love. It's the only power. I had a lady come see me struggling with panic disorder, panic attacks, severe anxiety. She really had a baseline problem of social phobia. She was one of these people who hated to be in front of a crowd. She had to go to a social event, a work group party of some sort. She would be your typical wallflower trying to get up against the wall and blend in with the wallpaper so no one would notice her. Well, she was coming to see me because her daughter was getting married. And the closer the wedding got, the more anxious she got, until she started having panic episodes, and it was so severe that she was contemplating not going to her daughter's wedding. Why was she getting all this panic? Well, when do they seat mothers at a wedding? After the church is filled, they walk them right down the front and sit them right down front. And she was just being overwhelmed with anxiety and fear about this. And so I asked her, "Whose special day is this?" "My daughter's." "And who are you thinking about?" "Myself." I said, "Why don't you try taking the focus off yourself and thinking about your daughter? Seriously, think about her happiness. Think about her joy. Think about this special day. Think about what it will mean to her to have mom sharing this day with her right there." Because I knew neurobiologically, if I could get her thinking that way, I'm going to activate her anterior cingulate cortex, which is going to turn off her fear circuitry, which means it's going to take away her anxiety, right? We knew this. She came back to me after the wedding, and she was so excited. She goes, "Dr. Jennings, I went to my daughter's wedding. I walked down that aisle. I wasn't afraid at all. I just kept thinking about my daughter and her happiness, and I wasn't afraid." I was so happy. Yes, if you were able to do that, you activated your anterior cingulate cortex, you turned off. Neurobiologically, love casts out fear. Truth sets free. If you believe a lie that your spouse, the analogy I gave earlier, if you actually believe a lie that your spouse is having an affair, what will happen to you when you discover the truth that it's not true? Won't that truth cast out your anxiety and fear and give you great relief? Truth is healing and restorative. So the truth heals and love heals. So if the solution is perfect love and truth, where do we find it? Well, the Bible says God is love. And it says that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If that's the case, then why do so many people not find love? That seems pretty straightforward. Why do so many people not find it? Because we're in a war that centers on the knowledge of God, and there are many false God constructs and lies about God that are presented that really present God as a being who doesn't deserve your love. And that's why many people don't find it, because the idea of God they hold is distorted and warped in some way, and you can't generate love with that kind of an idea. So what's needed is the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth about what? Primarily the truth about God himself. And where do we find the clearest truth about God? Well, Jesus answered and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And what did Jesus spend his time doing? If you look at the history of his life, even those who don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even those in Judaism, even those in Islam, all agree that Jesus never went around abusing people. They agree he healed, he was kind, he was compassionate, he loved others, he was caring, he never exploited others. This is what he said. And if you believe what the Bible says, that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, think about the profound implications of that. Science and nature, we already went through the circle of giving, the circle of love as constructed right into the fabric of creation, how all life is built on this principle of beneficence and giving. And then through your own personal experience, I want you to think, what happens inside of you when you actually love someone else? When you've been in that moment where you really were caring about that other person more than yourself, how much fear did you have in that moment? You didn't have any fear, did you? How about when you've been in the moment when you knew you were being loved by someone else? You felt and experienced someone else's genuine love for you. What happened to your fear? Yeah. Well, conversely, what happens when you're threatened, coerced, pressured? What happens then? And think about the God constructs we often teach that teach this third principle that God is up there threatening and coercing. So healing progression. Lies believe break the circle of love and trust, then truth believe destroys lies and restores trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. Restored trust, though, results in an open heart, and we experience God's love. It says in Romans 5:5, he pours his love into our hearts, and love casts out fear. And trust and love results, instead of acts of sin, because we're in trust and in love, we have acts of righteousness, acts of service, acts of selflessness, acts of giving to help others. And instead of being damaged by this, we actually grow in righteousness and witness God's kingdom. It's just the opposite. So when we accept the truth about God, trust is restored, God pours his love into our hearts. Fear and selfishness are replaced by God's law of love. He writes his law upon our hearts, it says in Scripture. We no longer live for self, but live for God and others. And it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, those people who are ready for translation to go right into heaven without seeing death, it describes them in these words. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Think about the implication. What is it saying? They're not survival of the fittest driven. They're not loving their own lives so much to shrink from death. They're willing to give their life for others. Greater love is no man than he give his life for a friend. Something fundamental has changed in the way that they operate, in the motives of their heart. So forming healthy beliefs, think for yourself, don't follow the crowd. Use the integrative evidence-based method. Be reasonable. Be reasonable. Think about it. If it's not reasonable, if it sounds like it doesn't make sense, it's probably nonsense. Identify testable laws. Believe, trust, or have faith when the evidence supports it is reasonable. Don't allow feelings to form beliefs. Require all your God concepts to harmonize with the life of Jesus and God's law of love. because we have power over what we believe, but what we believe holds power over us. The question is, what do you believe?